your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. We're picking up where we left off before the holidays. If you recall, we can look at the book of Leviticus sort of like the procedural manual for the Old Testament sacrificial system. Specifically, in the first seven chapters, we saw the sacrificial system itself. What were the sacrifices? And the procedures were laid out for who could bring what and what purpose would they bring each sacrifice for. We saw the next logical question would be then, how would it work? And we saw items in there about how the priest would offer and which pieces and so forth. The procedural manual was laid out for the sacrifices. The question that would come after you have all of that laid out then is, what do we do with these sacrifices? And the system itself had to be initiated. It had to be started up. It had to be put into play. And that's what we began looking at the last time we were here in December in our passages when we looked at chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Leviticus. We're looking at 8, 9, and 10 as a section. It focuses on the question of who has the right to offer the sacrifices in the holy place. How are those individuals qualified to do that? So what we have really in a narrative form in the book here is the inauguration of the sacrificial system, the launch of what we think of so often when we think of the Old Testament, we think of the law. What comes to mind is these bloody sacrifices. Well, this is the beginning of that. And throughout the book of Leviticus, there's a good deal of emphasis placed on the requirement of the spiritual leaders, those who are going to draw near to God on behalf of the people, the congregation, and then who represent God in return to the people. They're the mediators in between. What are the requirements for those leaders? In chapter 8, we saw the ordination of Aaron and his sons, how they were ordained, they were set apart to be priests. Aaron was the high priest, his sons were the initial priests. That was a very momentous occasion for Israel. If you can put yourself into the mindset of what was going on, they've come out of Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea, they've seen God do the magnificent work there of letting them cross the Red Sea, took them to Mount Sinai. God had come down with on the mountain there with the presence of the smoke and the rumbling and everything. He had given them the law. All this has happened. And in the process of that, God had told Moses how to prepare the tabernacle and how to build all of these items that would go in the tabernacle, like the altars and the basins and all the different vessels that were required. They've spent all the time required to do that. The people have been working diligently to prepare this. They have the tabernacle set up. They have all these pieces in place. They have the priestly garments have all been sewn, and everything's together. Leviticus 8 was the momentous occasion where suddenly all this now is sanctified. God sets Aaron apart, and the sacrificial worship is ready to begin. We have a high priest. We have someone that can use these things to represent us to God, to offer the sacrifices of purification, to offer the burnt offerings, to bring the celebratory peace offerings. Somebody's there that can do that. Well, chapter 9 carried right after that. As soon as Aaron and his sons were ordained, you may remember that took 7 days. As soon as that was done, chapter 9 records the process then of bringing the people logically from their position away from God when they were in the camp separated from God into the presence of God. And that had to be accomplished by offering the required sacrifices in the proper sequence to get everything rolling. There had to be an atonement made for sin. There had to be the blessing received. So that chapter that we looked at last time climaxed in verse 24. Well, actually, verse 23 of chapter 9. Moses and Aaron, they had gone into the tent after all the sacrifices had been offered, and they took the blood of the offering into the tent to sprinkle it there. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So the glory of the Lord came down. the people were brought into the presence of God in essence, because God was now in the tabernacle. Then fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat that was on the altar, the offering that had been offered there for atonement. God himself burned up, signifying his acceptance, that their sin had been atoned for, that they had a right standing with him, and all the people saw it. They shouted and fell on their faces. That's the culmination of what was done to initiate the sacrificial system. It was the grand beginning. The glory of the Lord came into the temple. God stamped his seal of approval on everything that they had done. In other words, they had followed the steps perfectly, and God was pleased, punctuated by burning up the offering there. Well, we're picking up right after that. Unfortunately, it doesn't feel like right after that. We've had a month in between. But we are picking up right after that with what's called, what I'm calling, the strange fire event. Let's read the first two verses of chapter 10. When Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, or now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Unexpected event. Nadab and Abihu here, as we just read, they're the sons of Aaron. Suddenly you're killed by God. We're on the same day. This is still that first official day of the operation of sacrificial systems. The people have probably not even dusted themselves off, hardly, from when they bowed down, fell before the Lord. And here, two of their privileged leaders, two of the men that were consecrated to be priests, are killed. Nadab and Abihu, they are the eldest sons of Aaron. They had a very privileged position. Back in Exodus chapter 24, verse 1, they were part of the small, tiny, chosen group that was allowed to accompany Aaron Moses and Aaron up Mount Sinai when God was giving the law. They were there. They were in the presence of it. They were seen by all the people as privileged leaders. They were destined to become the next high priest after Aaron. And verse 1 begins here with them performing the tasks that would be expected of priests. They took their fire pans. That's what priest is to do. They put fire in them. That's what priest is to do. They placed incense in them. That's what priest does. They offer. That's what priest does. But then you hit those two words, strange fire. That is not what a priest does. Strange signifies something that is foreign or an unauthorized element, something that is not acceptable in the worships of God. The text really doesn't tell us anything about that strange fire. It doesn't tell us where they got the fire from. But the fire was brought into the tent for incense. And what we do know is, from chapter 16, verse 12, when we get there eventually, is that the fire that's brought into the tent for incense was supposed to be taken from the high altar. So it's quite possible that they brought fire from some other place other than the altar. Remember, God had just burnt the offering on the altar. Fire came out from God himself and burned it up. It was from that altar that fire was to be taken into the tabernacle to offer up incense. So it could be the strange fires that they took it from a different place. It doesn't really tell us. The text also doesn't say why they did what they did. There's no motivation given here to them. They simply did something that was not commanded. You probably don't remember this, but in chapters 8 and 9, one of the refrains that is struck over and over is the phrase, just as the Lord commanded. As the sacrifices were being launched, as they were doing all the steps to ordain Aaron and his sons, and then beginning the process, time and again it was just as the Lord commanded. By contrast here, which he had not commanded them. They've gone astray from what God has commanded. And the judgment for this, because God had not commanded it, it is disobedience. Doing what God commands is obedience. Doing what God does not command is disobedience. And the judgment for disobedience was death. There was a foreshadowing of this back in chapter 8, in verse 35. After the first day, as they began the ordination process, Moses had told Aaron that at the doorway of tent meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep charge of the Lord so that you will not die, for so I have commanded. So while they were being ordained, they had to stay there. They weren't fully priests, but they were no longer part of the people. They had to stay in the doorway of the tabernacle. And if they violated what God had said, they would die. Well, Nadab and Abihu violate what God has commanded, and the penalty is death. It seems like there's an all too common pattern of sin that we see in Scripture. All too often, sin follows spiritual high points. Think about it. Even just a quick cursory thought about Bible up to this point. You have the Garden of Eden, where God gives an instruction to Adam and Eve. And God is communing with them. He's walking with them in the cool of the night. Talk about a spiritual high point. God's presence is there, talking. And it's followed by sin. You have Noah coming off the ark. And the first thing he does after he comes off the ark is he offers a sacrifice to God, praising God for sustaining him and his family, followed by sin immediately. Moses goes up on the Mount Sinai to receive the tablets. And as he's coming down, you have the sin of the golden calf occurring in the camp of the people. It seems all too often that sin follows a spiritual high point. And here it is again, probably the biggest high point that this generation has ever seen spiritually. Yeah, they've seen mighty events like the crossing of the Red Sea, but talk about a spiritual high point. God has atoned for their sins. God has come in his presence and granted access to them. They can worship him, and we have sin immediately. Let's see how Moses responds to the event here in verses 3 through 7. Then Moses says to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses also called to Mishael and Elzaphan and the sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, 'Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp.' So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, 'Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die. For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you.' So they did according to the word of Moses." I want you to absorb some of the ideas here, some of what we just read. Think about how hard this is. Here's Aaron, just become the high priest. Just came out of the tabernacle where he was able to enter for the first time and represent the people before God, and he sees his two eldest slain, and he's told to stand silent. They, Aaron and his sons, were called on to accept the discipline that God had exacted here on Nadab and Abihu, because they represented God to the people. And they needed to accept this discipline as instruction to the congregation. Their duty to God had to take priority over the personal matters when those matters might in some way affect the ministry. They were called to a high ministry. They did not, because of that, have the luxury of responding the way you would want to respond. Can you imagine being Aaron there? You see your sons dead, and you must remain silent. No grieving, visibly. No wailing. You're not even allowed to go out and touch them. Instead, your family members are called, the cousins, they're called here to come in. This was necessary because as a priest, they could not be contaminated by death. They had just been consecrated to represent the people before God. They could not be contaminated. One of the ways that they would become unclean would be to touch something dead. So the other family members had to come. The priests could not be part of that. It is noteworthy to notice here that verse 5, they came forward and they carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp. Have you ever seen fire that would kill someone but not burn up the clothes? Their tunics are still there. These are the priestly garments. Can you even, think about, put yourself in the case of, or in the sandals of one of these cousins. You're coming, and your job is to lift up your cousin now to carry him out of the camp. Here he is in this tunic that is unsinged by smoke and by fire. And yet you've got this burnt corpse inside. The smell would rise up. And you're carrying this out. And we've all seen pictures, I'm sure. It's not pleasant. But yet the tunics are unburned. They're still fully in place because the tunics were the priestly garments. They were holy. It was the men inside that were unholy. And God, in his judgment, judged that which was unholy. As I've said, Aaron and his sons could not mourn the deaths because even taking on the appearance of mourning would be judged by God. And it would be directly judged by God. Because God had judged Nadab and Abihu, any sign of mourning would communicate disapproval of what God had done. And that could not be acceptable. So if they did such a thing, Moses warned them multiple times in this passage here, you will die. We must accept what God has done. The standard period for mourning was 7 days, and that was to be done by the other relatives. As Aaron and his sons, they could not allow anything to interrupt the service of the living God at tabernacle. The sacrificial system has been inaugurated now. There's daily sacrifices to be made. Morning and evening, there's offerings to be burnt. That must continue. That cannot be paused to bury Nadab and Abihu. The language in verses 6 and 7 here uses the strongest form of negation that Hebrew can have when it says, do not uncover your head. Do not tear your clothes. They cannot show any of these signs of mourning. Moses reminds them that they are sanctified to the Lord. They have the anointing oil upon them. And for that reason, they cannot step away from their responsibilities and do that which we would see normal. And I'm dwelling upon this because I want us to really absorb this scene. So often I find us at times responding to things that we know God has called us to, saying, that's just too hard. That's just too hard for me to do. Why would I? God can't really expect me to do that. It's too hard. I don't think God's probably called us to do anything like stand silently while our children are being carried out to be buried and to continue serving him as he's called Aaron to. And yet we see a picture here of Aaron being obedient to God along with his two sons who are watching their brothers. Eleazar and Ithamar here. They're watching their brothers being carried out for burial and they turn back to serve God. We may not always understand why God calls us to do the things he calls us to, but we can be confident that he will be pleased if we obey. And undoubtedly, he is pleased here with Aaron, as we will see momentarily. Let's continue looking at God's instructions then to Aaron. Verses 8 through 11 is a surprising section here that comes right in the middle of this whole account here. As we're tracing our way through this scene, we're still out in front of the tabernacle. The bodies have just been carried away. The sun is still beating down on us. The odor maybe is still in the air. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." Suddenly we have some instructions given here. Prohibition, as well with instructions, there's really three different things that Aaron is told here. But even before we look at those, we need to recognize there's something very unusual in verse 8. You maybe missed it as I read through it. The Lord then spoke to Aaron. This here is the only occurrence in Leviticus where Aaron is directly spoken to by the Lord. Every other time, the Lord speaks to Moses. Moses is God's mouthpiece. Moses is the one who has been telling Aaron up to this part, here's what God wants you to do. And then they did as the Lord commanded. And then Moses says, here's what you need to do next. And they did as the Lord commanded. Moses has been the mouthpiece for God. Here, the Lord speaks directly to Aaron. This has got to be reassurance to Aaron that he still has a part to play in teaching Israel the way of holiness. I have got to just imagine standing there in Aaron's shoes, sandals, he doesn't have shoes, what could be rolling through his mind. He's going to be in shock, but he's also got to be reviewing, I am nothing but a failure. When I was called to stand before God with the people while Moses was up on the mountain getting the tabernacles, I was the one who brought the golden calf out. Here I'm called to be the high priest again. My sons are killed because of it. How can I serve God? And yet God speaks to him, assuring him that he has a part to play. Now there's a lot of debate over the prohibition of verse 9, not exactly what it means. It's pretty clear, do not drink wine or strong drink. The strong drink really means a barley beer. Don't think of, you know, like what we would think of today as strong drink. It's always coupled in the Old Testament with wine. It's just not made out of grapes. It's a beer. Do not drink that. So that part is clear. The debate comes in, how does this fit in? Why is this here? The speculation is there's probably some relationship between Nadab and Abihu's actions and alcohol. But we can only speculate on that. It's clear that they failed to make the distinctions that should be made. They failed to separate that which is holy from that which was unholy, that which is clean from that which is unclean, because they offered something that was strange to God. Something that was foreign, something that was unacceptable. And the fact that the very first prohibition that God says to Aaron, the only time he speaks to Aaron, says, do not drink, neither you nor your sons, so that you will not die, seems like there's a connection here of some kind being made. There's too many connections between what's just transpired to the words. But what that connection is left to the imagination. It's never mentioned anywhere in this account or nowhere else in Scripture of what Nadab and Abihu might have been, but it is quite likely if the people were celebrating the joy of having the Lord's presence that the alcohol may have been flowing and that their judgment was impaired. They're told, Aaron's told, do not, when you're serving as a priest, drink wine or strong drink. Do not allow anything to impair you, because the second thing they're told, you have a very important duty to do. Your job is to make a distinction between the holy and profane, between the unclean and the clean. As I said, this again ties into what appears to be the mistake of Nadab and Abihu. The priest must be able to distinguish between the two. The statement actually anticipates the next section. We're about to enter another section in the book of Leviticus, chapters 11 through 15, has the primary function of being a reference manual for what is holy and what is profane, what is clean and unclean. It's a reference manual for them to use to make the distinctions they're called on making. So it does lead to that, But it also seems to point back to this was the failure of Nadab and Abihu. They did not make the distinction that was their obligation as priests to make. The priest also had a third responsibility, or here, don't drink, make a distinction, and teach the same to the sons of Israel. There, the people need to learn, based on the distinctions that the priest makes, as he applies the laws of holiness, the people need to learn what God is pleased with. The congregation needs to see by the example of Aaron and his sons that entering the presence of the Lord means to be set apart from the profane things of the world. They were a visible demonstration of that by being separated themselves, but they were then to teach the people. It was an ongoing responsibility that they had. So I want you to ponder, as we move on, this little section, because nothing ever is placed in Scripture by accident. The Lord speaking to Aaron, while Aaron is standing silent with these specific instructions, assure Aaron that he has a part to play, but also is very likely a corrective to the mistakes that were just made. We pick up again in verse 12, Moses once again comes back to the forefront. As he reviews what's going on to make sure things are still underway, think of it as crisis management at this point. We've had a crisis. Moses is the fixer that he's called in now to make sure the process is still working the way it needs to work for God to be pleased. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. Take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offerings by fire and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it. Moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due, out of the Lord's offerings by fire, for thus I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering you may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given as your due and your sons' due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. The thigh offering offered by lifting up and the breast offered by waving, they shall bring along with the offerings by fire of the portion of the fat to present as a wave offering before the Lord. So it shall be a thing perpetually due you and your sons with you, just as the Lord has commanded. But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, "Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since his blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary, just as I commanded." But Aaron spoke to Moses, "Behold, this very day they present their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord?" When Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. So, like I said, you see Moses here moving into a fix-it mode. He's reviewing everything to make sure everything is back on track, that the shock of what has just occurred doesn't derail things. So he starts looking at the offerings. There's been multiple offerings, if you review chapter 9, multiple offerings that were made for Aaron, and then for the people, and then the peace offering as celebrations. So there was the offerings of atonement, their offerings of grain. All the offerings had been offered in their proper sequence, and all of those offerings had extended actions that needed to be performed. So he's reviewing some of those offerings had components that were to be eaten by the priests. And remember, we talked about when we went through the offerings, when the priest consumed that portion of the offering, the priest was representing to the people visually that God has accepted the offering. The priest was God's representative. So it would be wrong for the priest to omit eating the sacrifices according to the law. That would be just as wrong as offering strange fire. It's something that would be of grave concern. So Moses is reviewing it. They had to continue their priestly duties and enjoy the privileges as servants of the Lord. They could not hold back because of Nadab and Abihu. They had to continue. I remember a story that the Grace has told me a few times when she was 19 years old and just became a nurse. And believe it or not, she could be a nurse, administer drugs at 19. That just scares me now that I'm on the other side of it. At that time, it seemed okay. But she told me a story of one day when she had a really bad day going in, and she was a 19-year-old mess. And her manager called her aside and asked what was going on, and then told her, yeah, there'll be days like this in nursing. And you put on your face, and you go out and do your job. That's what Moses is really telling Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. You need to do your job. You need to represent God to the people. You need to eat the portions of the sacrifices that communicate to the people. You need to fulfill your duties. The grain offering was the one that occupied the people's burnt offerings. It was to be eaten in a holy place. That was the court of the tabernacle because it was a holy offering. They needed to do their duty and eat this. You know, we think about this even as we're going through. There's times we just don't feel like doing what God calls us to do. It's not really relevant, though, is it? We can learn to do our duty. The peace offering, that meat was not as sacrosanct as the grain offering. The grain offering was holy. It could be consumed only by the priests. The peace offering was the celebratory meal, and there was a portion of that peace offering that went to the priests, so that could be eaten by the sons and the daughters. It needed to be in a clean place, but it did not have to be in a holy place. So they were to continue the celebration that they were in the presence of the Lord, that the relationship was right. Even though the rest of the nation was going to be mourning Nadab and Abihu on their behalf, they were to continue the celebration that God and the nation have a restored relationship. Aaron and his sons, though, did not comply with all of the offering, or with all of the responsibilities, specifically with the purification offering. That was the offering that was given for sin. It had been offered, there had been two of those actually offered that day. There was a purification offering in verse 8 of chapter 9. Aaron came to the altar and slaughtered a calf of sin offering, which was for himself. Before Aaron could perform his function as high priest, he had to offer a purification offering for his own sins. But then there was a second one that he offered. It's in verse 15 of chapter 9. He presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering, which is the purification offering, which was for the people, and slaughtered it. Once Aaron had his sins purified, then he offered this goat as an offering for the purification of the people's sins. And of that offering, he and the priests, his sons, were to eat a portion of that offering to demonstrate that sins had been atoned for and that God had accepted that sacrifice. In this case, they did not eat that portion of the offering. When Moses checked everything over, as he was walking through again, here's all the steps, here's what needed to be done, he discovers here in verse 16 that the goat of the sin offering had been burnt up. None of the pieces had been taken off to be consumed. And Moses is angry. He in fact, it seems like you almost get the sense that Moses' heart stops. Oh no. We're going to have another judgment from God today. Very, very concerned. And it's like in Moses' mind, it's even puzzling. How could Eleazar and Ithamar, how could they do this coming so quickly after the offense of their brothers? What's wrong with this family? Are we ever going to get this working? You almost sense a panic here. I mean, when it says Moses is angry, he's angry in verse 16. I'm sure 17, he does ask this quietly. Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? He's very concerned about the consequences. There's great tension here because this lack of eating was extremely important. That this was not a minor issue. It was not would not be seen as a minor neglect by God. Whether or not the priest could eat of the purification offering itself depended on what was done with the blood. And that's why you have this mentioned that in verse 18 that the blood had not been brought inside the sanctuary. If you recall, certain individuals, like the high priest and the leaders, if they sinned, their offering, the blood from that actually symbolically contaminated the whole congregation, the whole nation, so that blood had to be brought inside the tabernacle and sprinkled, and none of that offering could be eaten, because those who had sinned could not eat, and conceptually, you know, those that were part of the sin, stained by the sin, they could not eat of that offering. But in this case, this offering was not for Aaron, and the blood had not been taken inside the tent, so therefore it was should have been consumed. But Aaron jumps into the defense of his younger sons and speaks up. Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering. He's really pointing out that Moses, the sin of my sons are part of this goat offering. The calf that was offered in verse 8 was for Aaron alone as the high priest. The sons were grouped into the rest of the congregation when the offering was offered. They're really part of this. In fact, Nadab and Abihu were part of this sin's offering. The sin that was performed here affects everybody. So he seems to be implying that it would not have been proper for them to eat of the offering that was stained by the sin of that of one who was involved in offering that. It's not real clear exactly how that all works out, but what is clear is that he's right. Moses accepts it. And what is really being demonstrated by Aaron in that brief note of verse 19 when he gives his response is that the very thing that the priest is to do, make a distinction, is something that Aaron is demonstrating his ability in. Aaron is able to demonstrate what is proper for a priest to be part of. He is able to distinguish between holy and profane, and he is indicating that it would have been profane for his sons to have consumed part of this offering that's been damaged by the actions of Nadab and Abihu. And Moses heard it, and it seemed good in his sight. That tells us that Aaron is reinstated in the eyes of Moses. God has demonstrated that he is not finished with Aaron yet because he spoke directly to Aaron, but Moses is still God's mediator. As I said, this is the only time the Lord speaks to Aaron. The rest of the time it still flows through Moses. Moses is God's mediator. So by Moses accepting Aaron again, reinstating Aaron, and acknowledgement of his ability to perform his priestly duty is equivalent to God approving of Aaron in that job. So Aaron closes out back in the role of the high priest, mediating for the nation, even his sons. So as we think through this narrative, I think there's a couple areas of application that we really can bring into our century. You know, this happened a long time ago, and we don't have these sacrificial systems. It's a strange world to try and even wrap our mind around. It's hard to even imagine the smells and the sights, all the visual stimulation and the senses that would be engaged with all of these things. It goes beyond our frame of reference. But there's still much for it to teach us. One is that God is protective of his worship. God is a holy God. The whole point of the sacrificial system was to emphasize that over and over, day after day after day, to the nation that God is holy. And that holiness, we see a very clear demonstration in this chapter that holiness of God results and mandates that he is very protective of his worship. In the Old Testament, worship was very specific. There was a very precise form that went along with the elements of worship, and violations of that form were direct disobedience. Nadab and Abihu disobeyed, and they were punished because of it. Well, in the New Testament, we don't find a specified form for worship. excuse me, I was hoping that would go away. It did not. In the New Testament, we do not have a specified form. But we do have a number of elements of worship that we've been given. We're told that our worship should have prayer, our worship should have scripture reading, our worship should have singing, our worship should have preaching, our worship should have the celebration of the ordinances. There's elements of worship that are part of it. In whatever form our worship takes, needs to take very, very distinct care of matching up to the prescribed elements. If we're to read Scripture, we must read Scripture in a way that the reading of Scripture conveys the wonder and the holiness of what we're reading. Our singing, our preaching, even the ordinances, however we put them into a form in our 21st century, needs to match up to the prescribed elements that we have in the New Testament. We should also resist adding elements. This, if you recall, when we went through our series on worship, is what we call the regulative principle. We are regulated in our worship by what the Bible tells us. We should be regulated. We should apply that principle. We should resist adding elements to our worship that God has not prescribed, because we are running the risk then of being disobedient and commanding others to be disobedient, because anything we bring into our worship service, the whole congregation is involved in. So we need to take great care. We need to recognize that innovation is not necessarily a positive thing when it comes to worship. Nadab and Abihu were innovators. It was not a very positive thing at all. Worship must always be about God. It's not about ourselves. It's not about our preferences. If you remember when we talked about the regulative principle, the only way we can really avoid falling into the trap of idolatry is the regulative principle. Limiting ourselves to doing only that which God has prescribed, because we are such idol creators. We're so prone to idolatry that we easily run the risk of worshiping things of our own creation by bringing other elements into worship. We must make sure that our worship is about God and not ourselves, not our preferences. And we must also work to tune our affections to God's revelation of himself. He is a holy God. So as I said, our forms must fit the elements. Our forms of worship must also fit God and what we know of God. He is a holy God. He does not accept an approach of casualness. He does not accept us approaching him with flippancy. It's a serious thing to come into the presence of a holy God. So we must work to make sure that we are tuning our affections to what God has revealed about his holiness and allowing that to drive us as we establish forms for worship. We must establish forms. There's no way we can get around forms. We know where to preach, but what should that preaching look like? How does it work? We must wrap it in a form. But that form must be informed by everything we know about God as we strive to serve him. God's protective of his worship. The other thing we can see is that we need to recognize that because God is protective of his worship, because God is holy, he is a God who will judge. There are times that God's judgment is immediate. And we see that occasionally in the scriptures. There's times where his judgment just comes immediately because he is protecting that which he has just newly established. We see this, you know, the very day that they established the sacrificial system, there was a potential of having something else introduced than what God had prescribed, so God immediately, harshly judges that. We think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, where the church is just forming again, and there's a chance of having the church tainted by this deception, and there's immediate judgment. God, at times, judges immediately. He protects things. And because he wants to protect his image of himself before, in this case, the nation, in the New Testament, before the church. But there's other times where God is long-suffering. Think of Eli's sons in 1 Samuel. Eli was the high priest at that time in 1 Samuel. Eli had sons. Their role was to be priests as well. And they were as profane as the day was long. And yet God was long-suffering with them. They did not die immediately. They did not have fire come out of the tabernacle and, and nuke them on the spot. They were judged. But there are times that God is long-suffering. But judgment always comes because God is holy. That should influence us as we come to worship, because we dare not take the long-suffering of God for acceptance by God. I fear that oftentimes in the American church, we have that confusion. We take the long-suffering of God and we confuse that for acceptance by God. Our worship must match up to a holy God. In fact, our lives must match up to our worship. Multiple times here, the emphasis placed on Aaron and his two remaining sons doing what they are to do because they have a position. They needed to have integrity in their lives. They needed to continue fulfilling the roles God had called them to. Our lives need to match up to our worship, and we dare not think that integrity is not important. I would even go so far as to say we still have the responsibility, because we're all priests in the New Testament era, to make distinctions between that which is holy and that which is profane. And again, I think the American church at times fails to do that. I'll just give one example. I really, truly believe there is no place that's appropriate for displaying Hollywood movie scenes as part of sermons. It's one thing to reference something in the culture as an illustration. It's another to bring it into the service as part of the worship service itself. Seems like it's a failure to distinguish between that which is holy and that which is profane. And understand, profane does not mean immediately sinful. It means common, that which is not set apart for God. Well, Hollywood is not set apart for God. A lot of it is evil, but even if it isn't, it's not set apart for God. His word is what is set apart for him. We need to avoid whatever might hinder even our ability to make this distinction. And I think we can consider a lot of things that would fall into that. We see here alcohol. Well, that definitely can hinder our ability to make good distinctions. But there's a lot of other things that I think are a lot more subtle that make it difficult for us to be able to truly distinguish between that which is truly holy and that which is profane or common. One of probably the greatest culprits in our day now is mass exposure to just insignificant media. I use that word because most of our media is insignificant. We see things in blocks of minutes or even half minutes. An extended discussion of anything is maybe 5 minutes on a news channel or documentary. If it's a really, really, really deep topic, maybe an hour and a half. Well, that's pretty insignificant for anything of a major consequence. And yet our minds are trained to be thinking along those lines because of mass exposure to this insignificant media. And that really makes it difficult for us to distinguish between holy and common. So we need to work to avoid what hinders our ability to make the distinctions, to resist the pull of our culture around us that tries to pull us toward everything that's common, and make sure that as we come to worship, we separate ourselves. We're worshiping a holy God, and God is protective of his worship. He is holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for even this sad account. Father, it is an account that causes us to, as we understand it, want to weep along with Aaron as we see the impact that happens so quickly here. And yet, Father, we have so much we can learn from it. And I pray that you would help us to do that. May we recognize that you are protective of your worship because you are holy. May we come to understand your holiness more and more. And may we strive to live lives that are pleasing to a holy God. And as we gather, coming out of the commonness of the world around us, the profane world that we live in day in and day out, as we gather on a weekly basis as believers, may we come out of that world for a purpose of worshiping a holy God. And may we do that with great care, as well as great joy, because we have the privilege of worshiping a holy God. Father, we pray this in the name of the one who allows us to come before you, that has fulfilled all of the ends of the sacrifices, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.